Good morning, everybody. I hope you're doing well. I hope you had a good week. I want to encourage you to continue to be praying for me and my family. We appreciate all of your prayers. God's been good, and but certainly in need of your continued prayer. I want to just dive into our text this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. I thank you for being a God who is reliable enough that we can come to at any point in time, that we can lay our burdens before you, that we can come to you even when we fall, even when we willfully sin, Lord, and you will offer grace to those who humbly come. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your favor this morning as we seek to know you better and learn from your word. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would not just help our minds to understand, but our lives to seek to live in light of what we have learned. God, continue to transform us, continue to sanctify us by the work of your spirit through the word. Give us grace this morning, Lord, I pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to remind you of where we've kind of come from. We've walked through over the last couple of weeks. Jesus was anointed at Bethany. He prepared for the Passover celebration, which was the last, or the communion, what we would call it, or the Lord's Supper. And we've talked about that. And last week we ended in verse 26, where it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, Mark has a tendency of being generally chronological, and I want to emphasize that generally, because this is one of those instances where there's some confusion. If you take Luke's account and John's account and Mark's account, you'll get a headache. So really, what I want you to catch is that we're not exactly sure where our text for today happened. It either happened where in the upper room right after they finished having the hymn, it happened on the way from the upper room, the 2-mile walk to the Mount of Olives, or it happened shortly after they arrived, the Mount of Olives, before Jesus went off to pray by himself. That's as much as we can give you as it relates to kind of the chronological time frame of when this today's text happened. But what I want us to see this morning is there's two predictions that Jesus makes. And unfortunately, there's also two denials that are brought up by Peter and his disciples as they, in this moment when Jesus is carrying the fullest weight of the burden that stands before him. He is, in a very literal sense, he is standing in the shadow of the cross. If he wants to back out, if he wants to say, these people aren't worth it, it's not worth the pain and the scorn and the separation from God the Father, if he wants to back out, he's running out of time. And so a lot of people take what we get today and they say Jesus is kind of losing his temper. He's getting angry with them and he's starting to criticize them and saying, you know, come on guys, carry your own weight. But I think that's a misunderstanding of what's happening here. Jesus, even in the midst of the shadow of the cross, is seeking to build the faith of his apostles and encourage our faith as well. So we're going to begin with verses 27 and 28. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and follow with me as I read verses 27 and 28. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So this is the first prediction that we get in our text this morning. Jesus begins by saying, "You will all fall away." Now, the Greek here is interesting and complex. My translation would be, "All will cease believing and stumble." So what I want you to catch is that the idea of to fall away can mean to pull back from, but it can also mean to lose faith in. And it's somewhere in between the two. The idea is not so much a complete loss of faith, but really the emphasis is the loss of courage to walk in step with your faith. When the disciples abandon Jesus, it's not that they give up on him or now say, we don't love you anymore. Otherwise, you wouldn't have John and Peter following Jesus at a distance. You wouldn't have the other apostles showing up at the cross if they have just said, you know what, we're done. We've given up hope on you. They're still committed to Jesus, but they've lost the courage to stay with him as he's arrested, because they know that if they're also arrested, they likely also would be killed. Then it says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, this prediction is given with some scriptural support. It's taken primarily from Zechariah 13:7. Now, the text emphasizes that God will kill or attack the shepherd. And I want you to understand, and I want you to see that Jesus uses this text in a very particular way. Because in Zechariah 13:7, God is the speaker. So in quoting this text, when Jesus cites it and says, "I will strike the shepherd," it carries the weight of God will strike the shepherd. Jesus is stressing that everything that is about to happen to him will happen because of the sovereign will and plan of God. Does that mean that the Judas did not betray Jesus? No, we know he did. We know that he is guilty for that action. We also know that the Sanhedrin, when they condemn Jesus later that night, are also guilty for their condemnation of Jesus. That Pilate and the Romans were guilty for condemning him to death and crucifying an innocent man. But none of that would have happened outside of the plan of God. Now, please understand, the sovereignty of God and the human freedom and responsibility of humans are two arguments that the Bible lays out to be absolutely true. And it never tries to, as we would say, justify the truth, the two. Tries to help us explain, how can God be sovereign over these events and I be responsible for them? It never tries to answer that question. In fact, Paul brings up that question in Romans, and he says, "Who are you to talk to God?" Basically, stay in your lane. This is over your head. As Spurgeon said, these are friends, and they need not be reconciled. Even though we can't understand how they both fit together, we can understand that Scripture lays them both up as being true. So God is the one who is. The one that Jesus is emphasizing and trying to stress. Listen, I want you to catch the fact that what's going to happen to me is not just all on Peter, or not all on Judas. He doesn't want them to think, man, if we would have just stayed with him when he was arrested, he wouldn't have died. He wants them to get in the back of their mind, God's hand is on all of this. Don't lose faith. Don't fear. God's hand is in all of this. He's seeking to encourage them by this wonderful citation that he uses. It's also important for us to note that this passage focuses on the necessity of the Christ to be struck down. There was no other way. It was necessary for Jesus, for the Messiah, to be struck down by God himself. For he must bear our sins, as Isaiah says, and God must punish our sins if any of us is ever to be saved from sin and death. And as the citation from Zechariah makes clear, even as the sheep are scattered in panic when the shepherd falls, so even the precursor to that event, the capture or the arrest of Jesus, will also cause his disciples to desert him, which Jesus is absolutely right on in Mark just a few verses later, 30 verses after this, 20 verses after this, 22 verses after this, man, 22 verses after this in Mark 14:50, it says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." But Jesus also stresses as he continues that the desertion of his closest friends and disciples will not mean that his love for them is removed. It will not mean that they cannot find forgiveness and hope in him again. For Jesus was willing all along to carry our burden alone. So even those who abandoned him, who doubted in him when they saw him arrested, and then when they saw him die on the cross, are not lost from his favor and love. Look at verse 28. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus wanted to make sure that these apostles and all those who would hear the words of it, that they would know that those he loved, even though they abandon him, even though they doubt in him, that he would bring them back. That their scattering will only be temporary, for the good shepherd will regather them to himself. Now, the primary reason that their desertion is temporary is because Jesus will rise again. Even though in a couple hours he is arrested, beaten, murdered, and buried, death will never be able to hold him. And this is not a new concept that he has given to his apostles. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. And while you're turning there, Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Then in chapter 10, he gets even more specific. And it says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Now let me stop there for a second. Why are the disciples astonished, the apostles astonished, and why are the others who are following with them, why are they afraid? It's because they know what waits for Jesus in Jerusalem. They know how dangerous it is for him to be in Jerusalem. They are fully aware and have stated prior to this that those in Jerusalem, the chief priests in Jerusalem, are seeking to kill him. They know full well that to arrest Jesus is going to lead to his death. There's a reason why Peter was willing to cut someone's ear off, even though he probably was trying to do worse. He's just not good with a sword, apparently. There's a reason why he was willing to do that, because in their minds, the arrest of Jesus led and went to the inevitable death of Jesus. That's why his followers were afraid to go to Jerusalem. That's why his disciples are astonished. Why are you going to the one place that's dangerous? Then it says, again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I want you to notice how specific Jesus is here. Jesus doesn't tell his apostles, hey, we're going to go up to Jerusalem and it may get bad. He is extremely explicit. I'm going to tell you exactly who's going to come after me and arrest me. It's going to be the chief priests and the teachers of the law, which is Mark's term for the Sanhedrin, that they're going to condemn me to death, but since they don't have the authority to kill me, they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, i.e. the Romans, who will mock me, spit on me, flog me, and kill me. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus isn't hiding anything from his apostles. And it's amazing to me that we have no record in Scripture nor in the early church that any of them, as Jesus was being spit on, mocked, whipped, or crucified, thought in the back of their head, Jesus knew this was going to happen. Or sought to encourage each other by saying, trust in God. Jesus knew this is what was going to happen. None of them. You want to know why that is? Because as people, generally, we're not good listeners. We're great talkers. Wow, are we good at that. But we're not great listeners. I don't know how many times I've talked to somebody who's come to me and I ask them about their walk with the Lord. And they say, man, yeah, I pray all the time. I'm constantly praying to God, so my walk is really good. Well, that's good. I'm glad you're talking to God. Do you read his word? Do you let him talk back? Or is it a one-way conversation? And do you think that would make you healthy? We are not good listeners. But I want us to know, going back to chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, there's two differences in this prediction than we had from chapter 9 or chapter 10. The first is that Jesus explicitly tells them that the disciples will lose faith, i.e. fall away, and abandon him. This is a new point that he wants to emphasize to them, and he does it specifically so that they understand, that they catch the fact when it happens or later on afterwards, Jesus knew this was going to happen, and he still went to that cross for us. The second thing that is new is that Jesus says that he will go ahead of them into Galilee. Now, not only is it important to notice that Jesus told them where to expect him generally, but I also want you to catch the fact that that's not all that helpful, right? If I was going to meet my wife and say, listen, I'll meet you in Chicago, that's not helpful. Galilee is a pretty big place, and it's fairly well populated. So if I tell my wife I'm going to meet you in Chicago at this day and at this time, it could take months before I run into her. Jesus is giving them this broad picture, but that's not the point of emphasis. The point of emphasis is that Jesus told them he would go ahead of them into Galilee. In this context, especially with the citation from Zechariah 13, I will go before you means I will lead you as a shepherd leads his sheep. In other words, I'm going to walk ahead of you and cause you to come after me. That's the picture that Jesus is emphasizing here. And Mark is trying to ensure that all future readers would understand that Jesus is saying to his disciples that like a good shepherd, he will gather his scattered sheep. He will forgive them. And he will restore them. You see, this prediction is for their benefit. It's not to criticize them or to demean them, but to comfort them. Even here, in this context of their failure, he seeks to comfort them. Can you relate to that at all? In your walk with the Lord, have you experienced that? That when you feel like you deserve nothing but God's wrath, he offers you comfort? Yet despite all of it, the apostles continue to focus on the first half of Jesus' statement rather than on the second half. They're so proud that all they're concerned with is denying their future rejection of Jesus. That's the most important thing to them, rather than rejoicing in the promise of Jesus to restore them. So let's look at their first denial in light of Jesus' first prediction. This is the apostles, especially Peter. They're in their own world. They're taking only what they want out of what Jesus has to say. Only the part that offends them is the part that they're willing to focus on. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Now again, as is constant, especially in Mark's gospel, Peter is the spokesman of the group. He's the one who speaks up first, declaring here in no uncertain terms that even if everyone else, each and every one of the other apostles should lose faith, should stumble, should lose courage, that he most assuredly will not. Now, I want you to catch the fact, Peter is not saying even if all the other followers, because there's other people there other than the apostles, even if the other disciples fall away, us, your closest friends, the 12, we won't. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, even if they fall away, and even if these people fall away, I'm better than them all. My faith is stronger than them all. My courage is stronger than them all. My commitment is greater than them all. Peter has no problem throwing everybody else under the bus. None whatsoever. And the problem with this is that Peter is ignoring the necessity of what's about to take place. We're dealing with the fulfillment of Scripture here. The Messiah must die. But Peter seeks to deny that fact, which would lead to the condemnation and eternal loss of his own soul if he got his way. Why is Peter thinking like this? Because he's not a good listener. Because Peter is stuck in his pride. The word of God says that when the shepherd is struck down, that his sheep will scatter. And Peter is a fool at this moment who is ruled by his pride, not by his faith. Jesus has just promised to forgive them, to regather them, even after they betrayed him and left him alone to die. But instead of being thankful for that grace that Jesus speaks of, Peter boldly proclaims that unlike all the others, he will not be in need of that grace. They may need your grace. They may need to be restored to you, but I won't. Can you relate? Friends, over and over again in my time in the church, I have seen in attempts to be pure those who have tried to do it on their own instead of living by faith, by the Word, and by the Spirit. Those who have even made excuses to be able to try to justify their sins. Have you ever heard these two phrases put so closely together? Yeah, I've made mistakes, but nobody's perfect. That's our way of justifying our sin. That's our way of saying, but it's not that bad, it's okay. Because everybody does it. Friends, many have tried to be pure on our own rather than on rejoicing in the reality and trusting in the necessity of God's grace. I know I struggle with it. When I fail or fall over or whatever the sin may be, sometimes I feel like I got to do certain good works before I can really go to God and spend time in prayer again. If I skip my Bible reading one day, I feel guilty about it until I've made 5 days straight, and then I feel like my relationship with God now is restored. Excuse my arrogance, but we all do it. We have a tendency in our pride to think that it's the other people who need all the grace. We just need enough to get saved, and then we'll take it from there. This is what Peter did. Look at the second prediction that Jesus says. In verse 30, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Now, I want you to remember again that generally the way we look at a day is a day ends at midnight and starts at 1 a.m. But their understanding of the day was that the sun setting was the end of the day. So we are past the sun setting. And so Jesus is saying, when he says today, some people look at that and they say, well, you only have 3 or 4 hours left. And Peter didn't deny Jesus until five or six in the morning the following day. So that's not right. He's speaking to what they understand. The day is when the sun sets. So he's saying tonight. And Jesus goes right after Peter in his pride. And he says in no uncertain term that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you, Peter, will disown me three times. All these others, yes, they're going to betray me. They're going to deny me. They're going to disown me. You're going to do that. And before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. I want you to catch what Mark is trying to weave together here for us. And I wanted you also to catch the fact that Peter is the source of Mark's information. Mark wasn't there, okay? Peter is the one who told Mark all that's in his gospel. It was so important to Peter that Mark include this in his gospel. Because Peter understood that pride comes before the fall. Peter understood that God is opposed, as it says in 1 Peter 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friends, this is one of the greatest sins in the churches that I've known in the past 16 years, is pride. Pride in our own holiness. Pride in our own church. Pride in our own family. Pride in our own ability to obey God. Pride in our ability to pick ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and make ourselves holy. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. The people in the church who understand that without Christ, we have nothing to boast in. No ability to stand before God. That we are saved by grace from first to last. We should be the most humble people on the planet. Unfortunately, many times that's not the case. And we need to learn from Peter's mistakes, not follow headlong after them. So Jesus says in his second prediction, you know what, tonight you're going to disown me three times. So Peter, again, chooses to deny. Look at verse 31. In his second denial, it says, but Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. It says, but Peter insisted emphatically. This idea of to insist emphatically means that he continuously, with conviction and passion, declared that he had enough faith, he had enough grit, he had enough guts, he had enough courage to stand with Jesus, even if it meant his own death. Over all these others, he had what it took. That song that we began, the second song that we sang, He Will Hold Me Fast, I would encourage you to memorize that song. To keep it close in your mind, in your heart, because we as people, as sinful people, have such a tendency to think that there's going to come a point in our holiness where we're not going to need God's grace every day to continue on. And so we'll either assume that we'll get proud and assume that we can do it on our own strength. And we'll boast. And we'll look down on others who don't have the internal drive that we do. And we'll walk right into Peter's mistake. We need to understand that what held Peter fast was not Peter's faith. It was Christ's decision. What will hold you fast in the faith is not your holiness or your obedience. When Jesus said it is finished, he did not mean it is finished so long as you don't commit this sin. Or so long as you do more good things than bad things. When Jesus said it is finished, he was declaring that he will lose, as John says, he will lose none of the sheep that the Father has given him. How can Jesus make such a declaration? How can Jesus make such a promise? Because our salvation is first and foremost dependent not upon you or me, or your faith or my faith, or your grit or my grit, but upon Christ's decision. He holds us fast. He gives us the grace needed to endure. Peter declared emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. It's as if Peter is doubling down on his earlier denial. Not only will I not disown you, I will even die with you. But as we've seen in Peter, he's not speaking here in faith. He's not saying, I trust that God will give me the faith I need, the grace I need to stand with you. He's saying, I have it. By what's already in me, I will walk obediently with you. Those are two very different statements. Peter is speaking in pride here. And then Peter not only speaks foolishly in pride, but he leads the others to do the same. And all the others said the same. Each and every one of the others who were with Jesus this time followed after Peter in missing the entire point of the message that Jesus was trying to give them. Which again reminds us that Jesus is walking this road alone. He has no confidant to rely on. Although Jesus speaks of scattering and denial, they speak of a shared destiny with Jesus. Thinking foolishly that they are not in need of Jesus and his coming actions. Thinking that they are equals. Thinking that their resolve is equal to Jesus's. Yet ironically, only a short few hours later, the disciples fled from Jesus, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 50. And Peter musters up this same emphatic passion a few short hours later, but instead, not to support Jesus, but to deny him three times. Pride gets in the way of us seeing and hearing what we need to. It blinds us to the truth, and it is wrong and should never be something that we are content with. Jesus is seeking to encourage their faith. And yet, because of their pride, doesn't get through. Now, we benefit from it. Praise God for that. But can you relate? You ever read God's word and misunderstood the reality? Friends, there's a reason that Peter told Mark to include this. Because Peter didn't want us to follow his example. So, with our last couple minutes, what do we do with all this? I think there's at least two things that I want you to take away. First, we need to remember to listen to God. To be good listeners of him. Repeatedly, Jesus talks, but his disciples don't hear him because they fixate on certain aspects that affect and challenge their pride and their understanding of who Jesus should be. Back in chapter, I'm going to mess it up, it's either 8 or 9, Jesus also declares to Peter that he's and the other apostles that he's going to go and he's going to be killed. And Peter stands up and says, nope, that's not going to happen. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter was saying, that doesn't fit with my understanding of who God should be, and so I'm going to reject it. People in the church do that all the time. We take parts of God's word and we say, that doesn't fit who I think God should be or what I think the church should do, and so I'm going to push it away. People Christians often say, God doesn't talk with me. God ignores me. People say, God doesn't love me. People say, if God really loved me, then he wouldn't let these difficult things come into my life and happen to me. But friends, if we would listen to Jesus, if we would listen to the word of God, all of those objections, all of those challenges to God would be answered. Because his word consistently deals with all of them. We need to just heed the advice of God the Father on the Mount of the Transfiguration. In chapter 9, verse 7, where God says, this is my son whom I love, Listen to him. We need to grow in our ability to be good listeners of God. Second, we need to remember who he is. We should take great comfort from this text that God is sovereign. That he did all that was needed to be done for us to be saved. That he accomplished for us what we never could. And that we do not have the ability in any way, shape, or form to do something that he has finished. To add to something that he has said is done. As John Owen so wonderfully said, the greatest offense that any Christian could ever levy against God the Father is to question his love. Do you understand that he cannot love you more if you are in Christ? That his love for you does not move in and out based upon your good day or your bad day? That it is ever consistent, ever constant before you? Do you rest in that love? Do you live in light of it? We also need to notice that God is also a God who is full of grace. Now understand that when Mark is writing this gospel, the church is going through one of the most severe periods of persecution that it ever did. And the church is wrestling with this concept of both how do I accept God's grace and continue to accept his grace, but also how do I accept God's grace in others? These are two areas that Christians, we have not come to completion in. We have not totally figured it out. And I'm speaking for myself. I haven't come to figure it out. But we need to understand that God's grace is available. That for those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Which means that if we are his pleasure, if he was pleased to save us, then when we sin, we should come to him and confess that sin with joy, knowing that his love remains steady for us. Instead of waiting until we've done a few good things to balance out the bad thing before we go to him. And we also need to grow in our ability to offer to others the same grace that he offered to them. This church in the early time was dealing with this great persecution. And all that people had to do to get away from it was to say, I believe that Jesus is a God. If you declared that or publicly signed to that, even in private, you would not be persecuted. So long as you're admitting that Jesus is a God and not the God. Or you could simply say to one of the magistrates, I believe that Caesar is a God. Or you light some incense. You don't even have to say anything. You light some incense to Caesar. And you can get out. And there are many in the early church who said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to deny Christ. I'm not going to do that. And so there were many who were whipped and beaten and burned and boiled, having horrific things done to them as public entertainment. You didn't need the Colosseum to do it. They did it in Corinth. They did it in Rome. They did it all throughout the Roman Empire. Imagine having your spouse sitting there with your kids and watching your spouse be burned and cut and tormented and mocked as people all around you laughed. And then to watch your spouse be brutally killed for their refusal to deny Christ. And then to go to church the following week and know that the person sitting next to you, they were also arrested. But they're here. Nothing happened to them, which means that they signed the paper, that they lit the incense, The church had a real difficult thing of trying to figure out, how do we bring these people together? How do we have a church? Because there were many who said, if you denounce Jesus, if you deny Jesus, if you give in to the temptation, even in right before you die in the arenas of different kinds, if you would say, Jesus is a God, just so that you can end the torture and have them kill you quickly. People were saying, you know what? That ruins. They're not saved. They can't be saved. And so you had these two groups of people in the church. Some were saying, you know what? What I did was sinful and it's wrong. God, forgive me. I've asked for his forgiveness. And they would come back to church. And then you'd have others who had lost their spouses in these horrific ways saying, that's not good enough. And I love the early church fathers because they went after some of the believers holding nothing back. And made it abundantly clear, I don't care what offense someone has done to you, if God has seen it fit to forgive them, you have no right not to. One thing I've learned while at the academy with my 19 other prisoners of torture, I've learned that the church has not done a great job of offering the same grace to others that God has offered them. That there are far too many in the world who've left the church because even though they affirmed that God had forgiven them, the church never would. That's not right. We need to remember that our God is a gracious God. And we need to learn as believers, as growing to maturity believers, that we need God's grace every day and every moment. And we need to be willing to admit to others that we are always in need of that grace. No matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been in the faith, you should be able to walk up to anyone and say, this week, here's an example of how I needed God's grace. So that we never give others the impression that we come to a point where we no longer need it. But we are always remaining humble and relying and rejoicing in God's grace for us as individuals. But we also need to be willing and to be extravagant with God's grace toward one another. For no matter how we have been hurt or wronged, Christ died to redeem and pay for that sin. What right do we have to enact any more punishment? If a person is repentant and God has forgiven them, then we have no right, none, to not offer them the same love and forgiveness and grace that our God has given us. We must take great comfort in the gracious nature of our God and Savior. For it's through him that we are all saved, all who believe. And it's through him that we continue to be saved. And it's through him and him alone that we will always be saved. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for the goodness of who you are. And I ask, Lord, that as we leave today, you would remind us of the necessity of your grace. And that you would also help us to be more willing to offer that grace to others. God, help us to be salt and light in this world. For there are many who do not know the wonder of your grace. God, in light of us seeing it and knowing it in Christ, let us boldly proclaim it to all, and let us never tire of living in light of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.